turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 18. That's on page 878 of your pew Bibles, Luke chapter 18. And I will actually begin reading with verse 15, but reading through the 34th verse. Sermon will be focusing on chapter 18, 31 through 34. But we'll begin reading Luke chapter 18, verse 15. This is the word of God. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all of Scripture. Genesis to Revelation, we thank you for the prophecies about Christ. We thank you for the gospel, Father. And we pray that as we study this portion about Jesus' prophecy, about his suffering, death, and resurrection, that you will be enabling us by the power of your Holy Spirit not only to understand, Father, but to believe and to live our lives, lives that are transformed by the grace of your gospel. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider for a moment what things spark anticipation in your spirit. For students, it may be the end of school. Some of you, it may be the end of pollen season. the beginning of summer, getting a cast off your leg, going on a trip during spring break, eating a great home-cooked meal when the preacher concludes the sermon. You know, in hope, we anticipate better days. There was a song back in 1971, again dating myself, Carly Simon, and the title of the song was simply this, Anticipation. Supposedly written while she anticipated the arrival of her boyfriend. Some sources say it was Cat Stevens, but one stanza of that song reads as follows. You won't find this in our Trinity hymnal, by the way. And tomorrow we might not be together. I'm no prophet, and I don't know nature's ways. So I'll try and see into your eyes right now and stay right here, because these are the good old days. Not a very hopeful song, even if you read all of the lyrics. But this morning we're going to go back and take a look at what the Bible teaches about Jesus' powerful prophecy about the Son of Man, about Scripture, about his suffering, about his sure resurrection from the grave. You know, and here we have grounds for gospel hope, solid grounds, sure grounds for gospel hope, salvation hope. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, we'll see that as Jesus prophesied his death on the cross, it should grip us as believers with gospel hope. And three words here serve as an outline. You know, what gives us that gospel hope? There's hope in completion. Yes, there is hope in crucifixion, and I believe there's hope even in confusion there in the last verse. But let's begin there. I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 18, considering Jesus' completion. You know, here we're looking at the gospel path to Jerusalem. When you look at Luke 18, beginning in verse 31, in context, it's just before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You can, if you want to skip ahead, you can read about it, Luke chapter 19, verse 28. You know, and so we're anticipating Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And here in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about persistent prayer, another parable about the humble prayer of a tax collector, and then Jesus' gracious invitation to children. You know, there's a theme in this chapter about the kingdom of God, the certainty of knowing the kingdom of God as Christ is proclaiming it. You know, then we hear this kingdom theme again in the account of the rich young ruler who loved his riches more than Christ's gracious promise. You know, and so here Peter, trying to support the credibility of the disciples, Luke 18, verse 28, and Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you. You know, Lord, we've given it all up to follow you." And so I believe Jesus' prophecy here is in response to all that has taken place, but especially to Peter's statement here about sacrifice and suffering and about salvation. Here Jesus gives his third and final prophecy of his death. If you read through Luke's gospel, Jesus had given two earlier prophecies about his death. If you want to jot these down, I'll read them. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Second one then in Luke chapter 9, verse 43, second part of the verse. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this saying. And so now we come to the third, and to this final prophecy about Jesus' death. You know, and he is trying to make the disciples aware of it, but you know, as you read through any of the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus remained sovereignly aware of his death on the cross each and every day of his life. And now Jesus seeks to prepare his 12 disciples for his crucifixion. And there's three comforting truths here, just in that verse 31. First truth is one of community. Look there in scriptures. And taking the 12, he said to them. You know, picture this in your mind's eye. Jesus, like that shepherd, is gathering his 12 together. You know, at this point, Jesus is not alone praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is gathering his 12 disciples who have been there for 3 years with him, day in, day out, hearing the gospel being proclaimed, seeing the miracles that Jesus performed. He speaks the truth in love as he tells them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." That pronoun ought to grab your attention. He doesn't just say, "Well, I'm going up. You know, if you want to follow me, you can." You know, "We are going up to Jerusalem." Even that verb there, "going up," present tense, it speaks of urgency and immediacy. A word of community, but secondly, it's a word of conviction here. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." You know, that's a geographical truth. As I told the children, Jericho's down in the Jordan River, Rift Valley, below sea level, and you do forget how many feet, hundreds of feet, you climb in elevation going up to Jerusalem, but it's more than a physical ascension to Jerusalem. It's a spiritual as well. He is going up to Jerusalem to suffer and die for our sins. Yes, it's a rugged physical journey, but it's a far more difficult spiritual journey for him. I believe there is anticipation and joy in Jesus' heart. You know, during this season, leading up to Resurrection Sunday, encouraging you to read the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134, by and large short psalms, but Psalm 122 has these opening verses. It's a Psalm of David. We read, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." You know, Jesus is longing to go to Jerusalem. You know, he is not looking for an exit door at this point. He is not flinching. He is courageously headed to Jerusalem. And Jesus goes with full awareness. You know, Luke chapter 13, these are Jesus' own words, Luke chapter 13, verse 33. "Nevertheless, this is Jesus speaking, "nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus knows that he is heading to Jerusalem to suffer and to be sacrificed offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins there on the cross. And he set his face like a flint, Scripture tells us, to go to Jerusalem. There's a sense of completion as well, Jesus' completion here on the gospel path. You know, still looking at the last part of verse 31, Luke 18, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. You know, Jesus rightly sees his death on the cross as the completion of scriptures. You know, he goes forth as the Son of Man. There's a study in itself. One who was fully God, fully man, the one who would suffer and ultimately sit upon the throne. You know, it's said that even Jesus, the Word that became flesh, took his cues from the written Word of God. You know, Jesus' death at the cross fulfilled every prophecy of Scripture. You know, beginning with Genesis 3:15. You know, the seed of woman, Jesus, would crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah 53, you know, he was wounded for our transgressions. You know, look back, too, on the prophecy of Psalm 22. I know we looked at it in Sunday school a few Sundays ago. It describes Jesus' physical agony on the cross. It details as well his spiritual anguish. You know, just as an important footnote here, Jesus' spiritual anguish far exceeded his physical suffering. Yes, he suffered physically, but for that moment in time, God the Father was separated from God the Son as Jesus fully bore our sins upon himself on the cross of Calvary. You know, and it said there's a turning point there in Psalm 22. Read this, verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And he turns to praise, and the psalm concludes with this note, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it, that it is finished, it is complete. You know, Tim and Kathy Keller in their wonderful devotional on the Psalms wrote this about Psalm 22. Reading the psalm is like standing on holy ground. You know, we're standing with Jesus, you know, before the cross. Jesus' completion, the gospel path to Jerusalem. You know, it's hard to sing all the Palm Sunday hymns on one Sunday. Hopefully, as the years go by, we'll be learning more. But, you know, focus your attention just on one Palm Sunday hymn. You know, ride on, ride on in majesty. It's there in our Trinity hymnal. Yes, this one is there. 237, two verses. You know, thinking of that first Palm Sunday, ride on, ride on in majesty. Hark, all the tribes, Hosanna cry. O Savior meek, pursue your road with palms and scattered garments strode. Ride on, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, our triumphs now begin, o'er captive death and conquered sin. You know, so as we consider the completion of Jesus' gospel journey to Jerusalem, you know, I believe it's cause for joyful anticipation here of his triumph o'er captive death and conquered sin. Jesus' completion, but as well we'll see Jesus' crucifixion. Now in verses 32 and 33 of Luke chapter 18, you know, here Jesus gives the most detailed prophecy about his coming suffering and his certain resurrection. It's purposeful suffering. You know, Jesus goes into great gospel detail here. Now, let's take a quick look at each of those. First, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. The Jewish authorities will hand Jesus over to the Gentiles, to the Roman government, you know, for them to carry out that crucifixion. He would be handed over to Herod and to Pilate. Secondly, he will be mocked. You know, that's not a minor suffering for the Messiah. And remember the Roman soldiers who stripped Jesus, put a scarlet robe on him, thrust a crown of thorns on his head, put a reed in his right hand, struck him. Well, then they knelt before him as they, quote, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So also the chief priests, it was not only the Roman soldiers who mocked him, but the religious authorities as well. The chief priests, the scribes and the elders, quote, from Scripture, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." You know, they mocked the Messiah. Third, they shamefully treated him. Mean maltreatment. They reviled him. Speaks of verbal violence. Hateful hostility against the Holy Son of God. Fourth, they spat upon him. A public gesture of extreme contempt. A sign of utter rejection. And as well, the high priests and others spat upon Jesus. The Roman soldiers spat upon Jesus. You know, but even this was no surprise to Jesus. You know, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, we read this. Isaiah 50, verse 6. "The Lord has given me the tongue," verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." You know, Jesus looked them square in the face. He didn't flinch. He didn't try to miss it. He knew that that was part of the prophecy. Fifth, they flogged him and killed him, or scourged him. Yes, there was great physical pain to scourging. All good reason to believe it was 39 stripes. They would flog you 13 times on the breast and then 13 times on each shoulder. But it was not so much of the physical pain. It was meant to break a prisoner's resolve and hasten their death. Here we see that Jesus was not spared from any of the earthly brutality inflicted upon common criminals. And then finally, they will kill him. You almost have to smile. Here, sinful men thought they could kill the Son of God once and for all. You know, but what do we read about God's gracious expression of love? This was all part of God's purpose, part of God's plan. Go to Acts chapter 2, just a couple of verses here that speak of God's sovereignty, God's providential plan, even in Christ's death for our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 24. Peter preaching says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You know, that was God's plan. For Jesus, his Son, our Savior. It was purposeful suffering for our sins. And why was that? Because it was a purposeful salvation. You know, God's word saves the best for last. We read about the suffering, but what's the last truth there in verse 33? He will rise. You know, suffering does not have the last word in this sin-fallen world. It's a salvation, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will rise, the first fruits from the grave. As public witness that he conquered sin and death in the grave. His resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who place their faith and trust in Christ. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. The man, or the woman, we could say the child, but he writes, the man that has faith in the Lord Jesus has no reason to be afraid of the grave. The one that has faith in the Lord Jesus has no reason to be afraid of the grave. Now that's the gospel truth that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Gives us that victory now. That guarantee that we have no reason to be afraid of the grave. You know, this is the gospel truth. You know, much has been written in these past weeks about our brother in Christ, Billy Graham, now home with the Lord. You know, but one of the things, you know, that stands out for me, you know, Billy Graham as a preacher, how often when he was preaching used this simple line, the Bible says, you know, the Bible says, you know, in other words, this is not the word of Billy Graham. This is not just the word of a white American male, you know, living here in the 21st century. You know, this is what the Bible says. This is a gospel that is true in all ages, for all people, in all cultures. You know, that on the third day, he will rise. You know, here Jesus gives us the plain and painful details of his purposeful suffering. He was delivered over, mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, flogged, and finally killed. Why? To perfectly fulfill scriptures. But more importantly, to fully pay the price for our salvation. We read of God's glorious and gracious gospel plan to raise Christ from the dead. It's that same truth we looked at the other week, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. You know, Jesus' crucifixion here shows us that there is a gospel purpose for the cross. And yes, indeed, it's a completed work that gives us gospel hope. But finally, there, verse 34, we move from completion, crucifixion, now to confusion. It's a surprising verse. But they, that is the disciples, understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was being said. You know, it was written by one Bible commentator, the words of Christ about his death ran counter to all their hopes and beliefs. You know, the disciples there still had visions of the glorious, triumphant, present Messiah who would crush the Roman government, get them out from under that oppressive tax system. And Jesus, here in the gospel message, has a more glorious hope than being free from government. Yes, that's a hope, but there's a greater hope for us. He desired to set their human hopes on the Messiah. You know, and three things to emphasize that. First, there was no understanding. They could not comprehend what Jesus was trying to teach them about a sure suffering, his substitutionary death for their sins on the cross, and a certain resurrection from the grave. You know, why would Scripture include this? One commentator puts it this way: their dullness was providential, and it became a security to the church for the truth of the resurrection. In other words, the disciples' confusion here actually is a witness to the resurrection. They didn't have wishful thinking and just dream that Jesus had been resurrected from the grave. You know, when Jesus gave this prophecy, they understood none of these things. Secondly, the saying was hidden from them. You know, God deliberately at this point hid understanding from their minds. You know, but later on, if you read through to the end of Luke, they did understand. There on the road to Emmaus, if you go ahead to Luke chapter 24, verse 30, Luke 24, verse 30, when Jesus was at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. You know, so that comprehension will come. They will understand this full spiritual significance of Christ's suffering and death. But finally, they did not grasp it yet. No grasp yet of God's gracious message of salvation through faith in Christ. John Calvin, in his usual plainness, put it this way: what stupidity was this, not to understand what Christ said to them in a plain and familiar manner? You know, there was still that veil. But here Christ himself is proclaiming the gospel. You know, I believe there is still present day confusion about Christ and the gospel. And yes, I believe it's often in the church, even here in this church. You know, we hear it, we read it, we sing about it. And yet at times we could say, I don't understand these things. It's hidden from me. I don't grasp. And why is that? You know, just digging a little bit deeper into the problem then quickly, I believe a gospel solution. You know, first I would say we fail to read our Bibles and so reject God's gospel plan that is clear from Genesis to Revelation. Secondly, fail to reflect on the suffering of Christ except on Monday, Thursday, maybe Good Friday. Third, we fail to rejoice in Christ's resurrection from the grave each and every day of our walk of faith with Christ. We fail to rejoice that Jesus won that mighty triumph over his foes. We fail to rejoice in Christ, our Redeemer, the Lord of heaven and earth. We fail to rejoice by singing hymns like "Hosanna, loud Hosanna, Jesus saves." So in this week before Resurrection Sunday, let me encourage you, maybe even challenge you, and I challenge myself as well. First, read your Bibles. What better time to start reading the Word of God? And I'll give you a few baby Bible steps. You know, read through the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134. You know, as they bring us to Jerusalem and to the God who is worthy of all praise and worship. Read Psalm 22 again in light of Christ. Read Isaiah 53 that speaks of the suffering of Christ. I'm giving you different options here, but you can read them all. Read the 16 chapters in Mark's gospel. It's the shortest gospel, the simplest gospel. So first, read your Bible. Secondly, reflect on the suffering of Christ. That's a good thing. He suffered for our sins. You know, when we're prone to take our sins lightly, well, that was just a little minor incident, a little failure on my part. Give me a do-over. You know, Christ suffered for our sins. Your sin, my sin. But finally, and I think most importantly, rejoice even today. You don't have to wait for Easter Sunday. You know, rejoice even today. You know, we may fail to grasp this truth, you know, but God graciously grips us with his sure and saving love in Christ. He is our risen Redeemer, our returning King. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that it reminds us time and time again of your suffering for our sins. We thank you as well, Father, that you keep telling us, even shouting to us in Scripture, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on that third day, never to die again, always to reign over us. And Father God, may we know this gospel assurance today. And I pray for the one, Father, who is struggling to understand, the one to whom these things seem hidden and are struggling to grasp. I pray that they would be seeking your face in prayer, feeding upon your word, and even give them the courage, Father, to ask a Christian, you know, what does it mean to believe in Christ, to be trusting in Christ for salvation? And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Each Lord's Day is